luncheon. Lord our God, thank you for opportunities such as this to gather together, enjoy one another's company, to experience fellowship through your Spirit, that we share a common faith in your very uncommon Son, Messiah Yeshua. Thank you for the privilege of teaching. I pray, Lord God, that you'd help me to teach well tonight. May we come away from this study not frightened, but all the more emboldened and encouraged to walk with you, to proclaim the name of your Son. And we thank you in advance for the answer to these prayers in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Good evening also to Kina and to Jimbo, who are watching. Good to have you guys watching. Again, if you want to hit share and invite friends and enemies to tune into the Bible study tonight, that's great. And I'm glad you guys all weathered the weather. I'm pleasantly surprised. With the rain coming down, I half expected that there would be like three of us or something, but this is really encouraging. So let's look at Revelation chapter 13. By the way, I took my own advice, which, you know, every once in a rare while I do, and went back and did kind of a perusal of all of Revelation leading up to this. It's a really good idea periodically to read, just kind of do a whole read through to so that wherever you are, you kind of have the framework. Where is this in relation to everything? So at the risk of redundancy, John is on Patmos. He's in the Spirit. It's the Lord's day. And Yeshua appears to him and tells him, write down the things I'm about to show you, things that were, things that are, things are yet that are yet to be. The time is near. Then he has messages to the seven churches scattered around Asia Minor, today what today would be Turkey. And then immediately following that, John is given this first in the series of visions. And he's got this, he sees this heavenly vision, and he sees that the one seated on the throne and all the glory surrounding him, the elders, the living creatures, he's seeing all these things. And then in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne was a little book, or really a scroll, right? A little scroll. And the Lamb of God, Messiah, is presented to him and is handed the scroll. But before that, the question was put to the entire cosmos, as it were. Who is worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals and to open it and read? And it says that nobody in heaven or on earth was found worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. And John tells us that he wept greatly. And, you know, we kind of pass that by, you know, because we're just waiting. We know Yeshua is the one who's going to open the scroll. But it hit me today that John, when he saw that nobody could open that scroll, because what's the purpose in that book, that scroll? The unfolding of what is to come, right? And when nobody was found worthy, it says, I wept greatly. Not just, oh man, that's a bummer. He was weeping, and not just weeping, not like a little teardrop appeared in a corner of his eye. He began weeping deeply at this, because the whole purpose of this letter is to reveal what is to come. And then he's told in chapter 5, verse 5, don't weep. The lion who is from the tribe of Judah has overcome so as to break the seals and open the scroll. And of course, that's Yeshua, the Messiah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So then we begin, you know, the first seal is broken, all these terrible things are happening, and I'd be thinking, maybe we want to roll it back up. The second seal is broken, more bad stuff. Third seal, right? And in between the sixth and the seventh, there's an interlude. right? Because that number seven is so significant, right? So there's that interlude. And then the seventh seal is broken, and it says, and there was silence in heaven for a half an hour. Think of the eye of a hurricane. Eerily quiet before everything cuts loose. Anyway, so it was valuable for me to go back through from the beginning and get at least through chapter 13. I went on ahead into chapter 14 as well. We're going to be in chapter 13 though, and hopefully we'll finish it tonight. And leading up to chapter 13, I kind of wanted to touch on that as well. Again, just to keep everything in context. You know, you're together for an hour once a week. It feels so fragmented, doesn't it? And anyway, so in chapter 11, we had the two witnesses on the earth. They called down plagues by their word, no rain. And they're able to call down plagues as often as they want. And it says in chapter 11, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, right? And the whole world is happy about this. Well, not the whole world, but most of the world, right? Not the remnant, but most of the world is like, yeah, finally these guys are dead. Finally, you know, we can have some peace. Not that there's been peace, but they didn't like the judgment. And their bodies, they don't give them a burial. They're lying there on the streets in Jerusalem. The whole world sees this. And what happens 3.5 days later? Not 3 days later. 3.5 days later. Because everybody was probably wondering about 3 days. And then they probably let their guard down. And then 3.5 days later. Kind of like that national alert on our phones was supposed to be at 2:30, but at 2:18, oh, we're going to get you. You think you're going to be, but we're going to get you. Honestly, I don't hold to like some great conspiracy about this. It's a national test. Not that I don't think it would be used for evil. Of course it will be used. But I did not like wrap my phone in aluminum foil. Sometimes I think I should wrap my head in aluminum foil, but I did not wrap my phone. All right, in chapter 12, we read about the Satan portrayed as the great red dragon. And we kind of get a thumbnail sketch of all history in chapter 12 that, you know, Satan, who has long since been cast out of heaven, the only recourse he has now is to hurt God by keeping as many human beings away from Messiah Yeshua as possible. And he wants to kill people, especially before they have a chance to turn to Messiah. And it talks about how he came after, you have the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. That's to the Jewish mindset, that's Israel. And he's persecuting her, and she's about to give birth to a male child who it says will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's Messiah. Messiah was not going to come out of, you know, Beijing or Graz in Austria. He's not going to come out of Pretoria. He's not going to come out of Washington, D.C. Messiah is Jewish. Messiah comes out of Israel. And so the woman is about to give birth. The idea that Messiah was born and the dragon is right there, like waiting to kill this child. And in that sense, Herod the Great was serving Satan's purposes by trying to kill, find out where that child was, kill that child so that, right, so that redemption cannot happen. It's like a repeat of what happened with Pharaoh in Egypt, trying to kill the baby boys and serving Satan's purposes, because Satan didn't want Moses to be born, right? Didn't want the Jewish people to ever be able to be redeemed out of Egypt. If we remained in Egypt, there would be no Israel, there would be no Messiah, there would be no redemption. So the whole scheme of eternal history is this conflict between Satan and God. Satan loses, we know that, and he knows it. So again, the only thing he has left to do is to hurt God by hurting us. And boy, is he going to go bonkers. We come to chapter 13. In some additional sense, Satan is cast out of heaven. Perhaps, because you know, you read, for example, in Job that he shows up in heaven. God says, where you been? What's going on? He goes, I've been roaming the earth and blah, 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 blah. But at this point, it seems that he's cast out of heaven in a more permanent way. And now he's going to cause death and destruction, wreak havoc on the earth. And that's what we're, as we come to chapter 13, we're seeing the outworking of that conflict. It's an ancient conflict, but we're seeing the outworking of it in time and space. Okay. Now, do you guys remember where Rabbi Jerry left off? Verse 15. Okay, let's see if that's a natural break. Really? That's a weird place to end. Okay. All right. Let's do this. Let's read chapter 13, and we'll decide where we're going to pick up. How's that? Okay, so we got two beasts. Beast number one and beast number two. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. We already know the dragon is Satan, because we were told that in the previous chapter, right? And we see a beast coming up out of the sea. Satan is on the seashore. The idea is he's summoning that one. He's summoning him. The one from the sea is the Antichrist. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. On his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The Antichrist will be a human being, but empowered by Satan. It won't be like an incarnation, like Yeshua was incarnate. But what we're seeing in all of this is counterfeiting, counterfeiting, counterfeiting. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Again, there's differing opinions. Is this the Antichrist actually suffers what appears to be a fatal wound, comes back to life, a counterfeit resurrection idea? Or is it the power structure that the Antichrist represents seems to have been dealt a death blow and yet comes back to power? Is it an institution, something like that? I tend to lean toward an individual, but I could be wrong. All right. And it says the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Look at verse 4. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him, which is a counterfeit version of Mi Kamocha. Who is like you, O Lord, among the mighty? Who is like you? Awesome in praises, majestic in holiness, working wonders. Again, counterfeits of everything. In fact, I retitled my study of chapter 13. If you have the old version, you'll probably want to get the newer one. I titled it The Counterfeit Trinity. So they're actually mimicking the praise of Jewish people across thousands of years. Mi Kamocha, who is like you, O Lord? And so the world is going, who is like the beast? Wow. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. At the risk of redundancy, what's missing here is a third way. There are those who are serving the living God. There are those who are serving the beast and by extension, Satan. And there's no third way. Everybody's worshiping somebody. Like Bob Dylan, right? You're going to have to serve somebody. All right. There was given to him, verse 5, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. The word blasphemy is repeated here several times. Verse 7, it was also given to him to make, maybe some of you would prefer I skip verse 7. But I won't. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Again, the Antichrist has no innate authority. It's all given him. He is empowered by Satan. And you know, Satan couldn't even do this if God wasn't allowing it. So God is allowing all this. Verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. But here's the caveat. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. The actual Greek construction here is a little different. The actual Greek construction would read like this. Everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who from the foundation of the world has been slain. That's actually the Greek construction. His death was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Okay. So, literally, every single human being who is not a follower of Yeshua, whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are going to worship the beast. You realize how scary that is? The idea that humanity at that time, and I don't even think it's that far off, will be so darkened in their minds collectively. They will be so easily deceived. They're going to worship the beast. And it shows that they are not believers. It shows that they are not saved. It shows that they are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or they wouldn't have anything to do with that. But it does say in verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. There are going to be believers. And the reason I think there's going to be believers is because we're still here. I don't believe in this whole, well, the 144,000 are evangelists and they're going around winning people to the Lord during the time of the Antichrist. It doesn't say that. It doesn't even hint that. And by the way, just as a reminder, one of the things it says about the 144,000 back in chapter 7, and we'll see it again in chapter 14, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Does it say anything about Jesus coming back before he comes back? So he has two second comings, or maybe he has a second coming and a third coming, because the second one he's going around doing evangelism, because it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. How are they going around doing evangelism if they're following the Lamb wherever he goes? He's not carrying out an evangelistic campaign. So you see how convoluted things get when you try to make something say something to fit what you're wanting it to say. I think the simpler thing is, and it was given him authority to make war with the saints, us, whoever happens to still be here, and our true followers of Yeshua at that time, and many will be martyred. But boy, I am telling you, this is an uphill battle. Trying to get people to at least be willing to consider that we're not all going to be raptured out of here before everything goes south. Go ahead. Okay. Well, the question of when the rapture takes place, that's a whole discussion in and of itself. Marv Rosenthal, a Jewish follower of Jesus, very scholarly, wrote a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. Basically, instead of pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, he says it's not pre-trib and it's not post. Mid is just a little too imprecise because it just assumes that the 3.5 year mark, and that which is a problem. So he came up with a whole other thing called pre-wrath. In other words, not necessarily the 3.5 year mark, but before God pours out the bowls of wrath in chapters 15 and 16, somewhere before that. I think he makes probably the best case. But again, if I combine this with Daniel, and if I combine it with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm left inescapably with the idea that the Antichrist will come to power, and sometime after coming to power, right, halfway into some 7-year agreement he makes with the nation of Israel, he puts a stop to the sacrifices at what will have been a rebuilt temple, right, displays himself as being God, and begins this worldwide enforcement of worship of him. So where does it say we're going to be gone? Well, the bottom line, it doesn't. And the reason I come back to this theme is because I believe it is my responsibility as a shepherd of one of the shepherds of this flock to not make promises to you or give you false assurances, but if anything, to help equip you for what is to come. Okay? So if I'm wrong and we're all out of here and we don't see any of that martyrdom or persecution, I'll be happy to be wrong. But I wouldn't be doing you any favors if I told you, you have nothing to worry about. We're all out of here. You're not going to see persecution. There is no chance of martyrdom. I think I would be lying to you. And I wouldn't be a true friend. So again, I apologize for my redundancy, but I don't apologize for my intent. Okay, there. All right. I'm sure there's going to be. One person posted a thing, and I know this guy, posted a thing online, and it said, the Holy Spirit is right now preparing us for the rapture. By the grace of God, I kept my cool. This was on Facebook. I decided the best thing I could do, because I didn't want to leave it unanswered, but I didn't want to get into a long, drawn-out debate. I simply said, chapter and verse, ? Yeah, I haven't heard back. And I don't expect to. The Holy Spirit is preparing us for the rapture? No, the Holy Spirit is preparing us to walk with Yeshua for whatever may come. All right. I have an opinion. I'm not afraid to use it. Okay. Verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. I'll read that again 2 more times. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. In other words, it's understood this is not palatable. Right? When Yeshua occasionally had to say that, whoever has an ear, let him hear. It was always in relation to a difficult teaching or hardship to come. So, all right. In verse 10, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Now, this is one of the 5 points of Calvinism that we can all agree with, because perseverance of the saints is literally word for word in Revelation chapter 13. Perseverance of the saints. What are we persevering through? Persecution, right? He's going to make war with us. And what does it mean to persevere? It means that I go to my dying day, whether however I die, I'm going to my dying day confessing that Jesus is Lord and Messiah and King. That's what it means. All right, now we got beast number 2, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Appears to be a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. There's deception involved. Oh, look how peaceful, right? He wants peace. See, he's like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So Satan has given his authority to the Antichrist, the first beast. And now by extension, the Antichrist gives that authority to this second beast, who I take to be the false prophet, a counterfeit Trinity. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. This is again verse 12. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. I want to go right on to verse 13, and we're going to pause at verse 13 and talk about this. I want to unpack this a little bit. He performs great signs. Now again, this is not the Antichrist. This is the false prophet who is given authority by the Antichrist, who himself was given authority by Satan. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. I'm going to assume you all know this, but I'm going to ask anyway and just call it out. What person in Israel's history is known for calling fire down out of heaven? I hope you guys heard that. Elijah. And according to the prophet Malachi, God says through Malachi, I'm sending Elijah. I'm sending my servant Elijah, my messenger Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So it was understood that Elijah, who had called fire down out of heaven on Mount Carmel, would somehow come back and be the herald, right? What would be a good word? A herald of the Messiah, the envoy of the Messiah. So that at Passover, Jewish people, all these years, every year at Passover, half wonder whether this will be the year that Elijah shows up at our Passover and announces that the Messiah is following right behind him, basically. And that's why we sing that song, Eliyahu Hanavi. The idea is Elijah comes and announces the Messiah is coming. So John the Baptist, when he was saying, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is the one I was telling you about. This is him. He was walking in the shoes, the sandals of Elijah, and declaring that Yeshua is the Messiah, which is why Yeshua could say later on to the crowd while John was in prison, some of his disciples had come to Yeshua wondering why he's still in prison. If you're the one, what's up? Should we be looking for someone else? He gives those disciples of John an answer to take back to him, and then he turns to the crowd and asks them about John. What did you all go out into the wilderness expecting to see? Talking about John. What did you expect when you went out to the Jordan, out there in the Judean wilderness? Did you expect to see somebody in fine clothes, like a king? No. Did you go out there expecting just the latest fad blowing through, a reed blown by the wind? He goes, what did you go out to see? A prophet? He said, yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one, and he's talking about John the Baptist. This is the one about whom it is written, I send my messenger who will prepare your way before you. And then Yeshua said to that crowd, if you care to accept it, he himself, John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. So the role of Elijah was this idea, he's going to be the immediate predecessor of the coming Messiah. He will come like a herald. Everybody, come on, come out, come out. Everybody, gather. Messiah is coming, right? Like a herald. And so here's this guy, the second beast. It says in verse 13, and it's easy to remember where this is, Revelation 13, 13. It says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Imagine all these Israelis. This is happening in Israel, right? Imagine you got this guy, very charismatic world leader, and he's got this other guy who's like, isn't he the bomb, right? Isn't he just the greatest? And then this guy, this second, calls fire down out of heaven. What is the average Israeli who doesn't believe in Yeshua, who has no idea, who's probably biblically illiterate, but knows about Elijah, right? The story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. What do you think the Israelis are going to say when they see this guy calling fire down out of heaven? It's Elijah returned. Because that's what Elijah did. And he's going to lead them to believe that. And what's he doing? He's pointing to the Antichrist and saying, and he's the Messiah. He's the one. And they're going to believe it. After all, he must be Elijah. He called fire down at him. See, this is why miracles are no marker of truth. Miracles are not a measure of whether something is true. There are counterfeit miracles too. Satan is a counterfeiter. So, yeah, they're going to think he's Elijah returned, and he's going to be saying, and here comes the Messiah, here comes your Savior, and the world is going to go for it. Those who know the Savior are not going to go for it. But then that's going to put a big target on all of our backs. Get ready. All right. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So he's going to have them construct some big image, some big... I tend to think it's going to be huge, like Nebuchadnezzar's 90-foot-high statue wanted everybody to worship. It probably looked like Nebuchadnezzar. What a coincidence. So they're going to build this big gargantuan icon or statue or whatever in honor of the Antichrist. Verse 15 is really freaky. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Why would it even say that unless some people are going to be killed? And who's going to be killed? Those who will not worship that. And who is that? That's us. That's those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We will not worship anybody but the Lord God. Again, verse 15, and it was given him to give breath to the image. Can you imagine this big gargantuan statue? Right? The image of the Antichrist. And it starts talking. There's going to be a lot of supernatural stuff happening on the earth at that time. A lot of supernatural stuff. And people who are not biblically literate, people who have been, even people who maybe go to church once or twice a year, just kind of by tradition, who really don't know this book, are going to be suckered. They're going to see these miracles. They think only God could do that. So that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, this is verse 16, he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one that has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, this is a difficult thing right here because there are only two or three places in Scripture where it says, let the one who has understanding, right? Right? Let him who has understanding do this. And we're actually told here, calculate the number of the beast or the number of the beast. Most of the New Testament manuscripts of Revelation that we have say 666. Back in 2006, an article came out because they discovered what came to be like the oldest New Testament fragment, other than there was one of Matthew, but other than of that, the oldest New Testament fragment of a manuscript, and it was from Revelation 13. And it was this passage. And that particular old manuscript had 616. Instead of 666. So granted, it's older, but just because it's older doesn't mean it's the original thing. Generally speaking, all things being equal, you look to older manuscripts, right? And you look to the majority of the manuscripts. You don't look to the fringy things because there were a lot of forgeries and there were a lot of scribal messes made. But you generally look to those, but not when it's just one fragment. One fragment is not enough for us to think that it's 616. But a whole lot of big deal was made about that. And part of the reason for that is, you know, John tells us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to calculate the number. Now, here's the thing. The last thing I want to do is to get our people here at Congregation Shema Yisrael involved in gematria, numerology, Hebrew numerology. It's the last thing I want to do because people get involved in that and it gets really messy and ugly and all kinds of bad things. Let me go back to my notes for just a moment. Again, we have two beasts. One arises from the sea. And in the Jewish understanding in antiquity, the sea represented the nations. Everyone else. There's Israel, there's the nations. So the idea is the Antichrist will be somebody who is not from Israel. Okay, they're not of Israel. Doesn't mean they won't be Jewish. But they will be somebody who emerges from the nations. Okay? The second beast arises from where? The earth, or the land, right? The earth. So probably the false prophet will be Jewish. Probably. Because again, Elijah, he's going to try to deceive people and think he's Elijah. If he's, you know, if he's Korean, he's going to have a hard time getting people to believe that he's, you know, Elijah returned. Again, two beasts, one, the first one from the sea, Antichrist, second one from the land, the false prophet. And so you have the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, a counterfeit trinity, as it were. So whether it's a satanic miracle or some sophisticated Hollywoodian sleight of hand, because, I mean, you can go to Disney World or any of a number of places, and the technology that we have, you can see statues start talking to you. So whether it'll be some kind of Hollywoodian sleight of hand or a satanic miracle, that image is going to be animated. People will marvel, though. They will marvel at that, and they will worship. And those who will not worship will die for their resistance. Then he says, and he causes all, the small and the great, verse 16, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. As a Jew, when I read that, immediately I think of tefillin, or better known to the world as phylacteries. You'll see pictures of Orthodox Jewish men with the phylacteries, one on the forehead. With Jewish men, it's wrapped, and the other phylactery is on the left arm, closer to the heart. That's the idea. These words shall be on your heart. Okay? But again, this is worship. The mark of the beast. Okay, now here's where I'm going to, you know, the title I put for tonight's Bible study, what did I call it? I call it the counterfeit trinity, but when I put it out on Facebook, the mark of the beast, it isn't what you think. Or it's probably not what you think. Years back, there was a group, it was a Sabbatarian group, that argued that Sunday worship was the mark of the beast. Okay. Then, about 64, 50 years ago, give or take, people began to use credit cards. Credit cards became a thing about 50 years ago. We're moving to a cashless society. Credit cards, look at all the numbers. It probably adds up to 666. It's the mark of the beast, credit cards. And made a laughing stock out of Christianity to a certain extent. And people realized that wasn't the mark of the beast. Oh, next up, the UPC barcode symbols on everything you buy. See, it's a they're controlling the whole world, and it's the mark of the beast the UPC barcode symbol. Now, granted, all these things can be used for evil, but they are not the mark of the beast. Now, for the past 10 years, I've had to listen to this litany of people saying, microchip implants, it's the mark of the beast. See, they put it in the hand. It's the mark of the beast. It is not the mark of the beast. It is a technology. It is a technology that I have no doubt will be used for evil. Okay? I have no doubt of that. It's just the nature of mankind. But it is not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast will be an image that represents worship. It's going to represent worship. It's going to be a tribute, either here or here, to the Antichrist. And it's going to be a counterfeit version of tefillin, the phylacteries, because it's either going to be on the forehead or the hand. But Satan, it's always a counterfeit. Jewish people, left arm, forehead. Satan does it right. Now, why the right hand? You might wonder. The right hand is considered the place of strength and of authority and power. For example, the name Benjamin, Benjamin, the son of my right hand, means the one who will have authority, the one who will act in my stead. Yeshua rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and what do we say? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. In other words, the right hand was understood to be the place of supreme authority and power. And Antichrist's reign is not going to be a gentle, kindly, reasonable thing. He's ruling with power and authority and ruthlessly. So that's probably why the right hand, the idea of strength. Yeah, Michael. If people would read the word more, we wouldn't have to have these debates about these things. If they would just, okay. Let me piggyback on that to talk about this whole thing of a cashless society. If I had cash for every time somebody put a thing out about the, we're going to be, Antichrist is going to be a cashless society, I'd have a lot of cash. It doesn't say that. Does it say anything here about the means of exchange? Does it say cashless? No. All it says that you can't buy anything unless you have that mark. It doesn't say anything about the means of exchange, barter, cash, credit card, check, cashier's check, whatever, IOU. It doesn't say anything about the means of exchange. Friends, those of you listening online, if you have believed up till now that it has to be a cashless society, will you please just stop doing that? If you hear somebody you know saying, oh, it's going to be cashless society, it doesn't say that. It just says that you won't be able to do any transactions if you don't have the mark. You won't be able to buy a pack of gum with a dollar bill. You won't be able to buy a car with a note. You won't be able to, whatever it is, whether at that point we're using credit cards, UPC barcode, microchip, whatever. It doesn't, okay? It doesn't say we're going to be cashless. It simply says you won't be able to make any purchases without that mark. I wish we would just get back to the word and stop parroting things other people are saying. There, I'm off my soapbox. All right. I have a thing. What is the mark of the beast? This question has resulted in more fruitless speculation and even argument than I can name. Is it credit cards? Is it the UPC barcode that's on everything you buy? Will it be a microchip implanted under the skin on your hand? Is it worshiping on Sunday instead of Saturday? Is it the Mogan David, right, the six-pointed star of David? Maybe you think it's the move towards national and international ID cards. Could it be the use of digital transponders? Articles and books and websites galore have dogmatically asserted some of these various notions. And if, again, if you were hoping for some kind of conspiratorial thing from Rabbi Glenn, sorry, not sorry. Okay. I am willing to talk about that number, whether it's 666, 616, provided we are not going to interpret the Bible by the Detroit Free Press. Okay? We do need to understand how the ancients looked at these things. Let me just read from my notes here. The more you study the various views and the grammar of Revelation chapter 13, the less you can afford to be dogmatic about your position. But one thing is certain, this will be legislated worship. You will have to take that mark, or you won't be able to buy or sell, and eventually you will probably suffer martyrdom, because only those who are willing to take that mark are the same people who are going to be willing to worship the image. Let's finish the chapter. I promised I would. Oh, we did finish the chapter. Okay, all right. All right, we did finish it. Now, I have some additional readings for you, but these are in my notes, so if you want to get them, Rabbi Jerry has put them in the feed there. For those of you who would like a hard copy tonight, just come back to the office, and I'll print out hard copies for you. In Revelation chapter 14... we're going to start seeing what will happen to those who take that mark. Things are going to happen to people who take that mark. In chapter 14, they're going to experience God's wrath. Fire, brimstone, wrath. In chapter 16, apparently those marks are going to cause a malignant sore. It's actually the first of the bowls of wrath. In chapter 19, it will show that those who took that mark were deceived by the beast and the false prophet and suffer, to some extent, the same fate. And here and again in chapter 20, martyrdom for those who don't take it. But for those who do take it, the second death. We're all going to die. You don't want to have the second death. So we need to stand firm. And you guys, that's the intent of this. The intent of the revelation was not to scare us, but to forewarn us what is to come, precisely so that we would not be caught unaware. Right? That it wouldn't overtake us. Oh, I sure didn't see that coming. The only way to see it coming at a distance is to know this word. This is how we do it. We know this word. Let me finish with this. And again, sorry, not sorry, that there's a certain amount of redundancy in what I've been teaching you. We are not called to survival. Thinking, how am I going to manage this? If I can't buy yours, I got to figure out something. I got to stock my pantry. I got to build that bunker on my property up north. I got to do this. I got to do that. We are not called to survival. We are called to faithfulness. But we are also called to be Messiah's light to our neighbors and our friends. So it's always a good idea to be prepared for eventuality so that you can help others. But we've got to avoid getting into this survivalist mentality that Antichrist is coming. I know he's coming. I'm getting out of Dodge. Well, first of all, there's nowhere on earth you're going to be able to go anyway. Secondly, is that the kind of faith we have? That things get bad and we turn tail and run? Is that the character of God's people across time, across the generations? Across the generations, God's people have been those who maintained their confession and stood firm in the faith no matter what came their way. That's how we know we really are His. It's our determination. Can we do it in our own strength? No way. No way. I'm as chicken as the next person. I can't even watch people getting shots. I can't look. I can't even look at needles. Spiders freak me out. Okay? I'm as chicken as the next person. And yet I stand here and I tell you, and I think it's important we take this to heart. The Holy Spirit will give us the courage we need in the hour that we need it. But we need to anticipate that hour coming and not be surprised by it. Because people make really bad decisions when they're hit and they weren't ready for something and they didn't train for it. They weren't prepared for it. Okay? This is true in moral decisions. You know, cancel young people. If you don't already have your boundaries in place, you're in for a world of trouble, right? You've got to have your boundaries in place. You don't wait till the crisis comes and then try to make a moral decision in the midst of a crisis. You're almost guaranteed to make the wrong decision. And I'm sure you'll find a brilliant way to rationalize it. We're very good at that. We have to have our boundaries in place now. And we need to know what's coming now. And just determine with the help of the Lord. Lord, I want to be one of those who persevere. I want to be one of your holy ones, your saints. Anyway, again, if you need my notes, I'll have them available. Any pressing thoughts, questions? Yeah, Herm. Yeah, apparently it says either the number of his name or the name. So maybe that means there will be two versions of it. One will be he has a number 666 that he uses for himself, or it will be his name. Maybe it's an option, one or the other, but it's him. Yeah. Yeah. And you know, people have tried to, again, you can get very creative with gematria, and I don't recommend you go down that rabbit hole, but you can, if you're very creative with Hebrew lettering, make Nero Caesar into 616. You could make Rome into 666 with Hebrew lettering, Ramayit. Resh, Vav, Mem, Double, Yud, Tav. You could make 666 out of Rome or Romans. Nun, Resh, Vav, Kof, Samech, and Resh. You can make Nero, Khazar, Nero, Caesar. Can be 616. You can do all kinds of creative arithmetic with gematria. I don't recommend you go down that rabbit hole. And yet he tells us, let him who has understanding calculate. We will know. We're going to know. Because we know this word, we're going to know. So if we don't know exactly the permutation, if we don't know his name is Joe Schmo, right, whatever. You could probably make Joe Schmo into 666 if I got creative enough. But we'll know who he is, not by the particular numbers or by whatever his name is, but by his actions. And we'll be watching. But again, the purpose of Revelation is not so you can identify who the Antichrist is. The purpose of the Revelation is so that you and I will persevere, that we will stand strong, faithful to Messiah Yeshua to the very end. That's the purpose of this letter. That's why, again, it's good to do a full read-through from time to time, because the ending is amazing. Okay? Lord, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for those here. Thank you for those watching. We thank you for letting us know these things in advance, for the revelation, tis apocalypsis, the unveiling of all of these things. Lord, help us. day by day, day by day, hour by hour, hour by hour, to draw near to you, to spend time in your word, to be in prayer. Help us, Lord God, to stand firm in that day. Whether that day is far off or near, help us to stand firm in that day through the work of your Spirit. We thank you for our gathering tonight. We thank you for your word, B'Shem Yeshua.